Well, good morning, Lakeside. It's good to see everybody. My name is Trevor. I'm one of the pastors here. We wish you all a happy new year, but we don't get to open the new year with a very happy story, do we? As you just heard Matt read the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is one of the best known stories from the Bible. If you've grown up around church at all, you've probably heard this story. This story is mentioned 27 other times in the Bible. And it remains in our culture today. If you want to refer to a city as being wicked, you'll probably refer to Sodom and Gomorrah in some fashion. And when you read a story like this in the Old Testament, this is one of those violent stories of judgment that you might be tempted to look at and say, well, is this true or is this just mythology? And I want you to know as we start, there is a lot of archaeology to back up the truth of this account. Archaeologists have discovered cities roughly locating where Sodom was, somewhere over there on the right side of the Dead Sea. There were multiple cities there, and they've done a lot of archaeological digs there. And they found a city that these are secular archaeologists. These are not Christians. And they are convinced they have found the actual Sodom based on what's there. And when they dig up this city, what they have found is it looked something like this. Would have been a walled city out there on the plains next to it. And obviously, next to the Dead Sea. And obviously, we have this story of God raining fire and brimstone down. And when they dig up the city's remains, what they've discovered is all kinds of evidence of burned buildings. They have found melted brick. They found melted glass. And they have found evidence that the landscape was so scorched, nothing grew there for hundreds of years. Now again, these are secular scientists, and they look at this evidence, and they conclude what must have happened is a meteor strike had hit the area. So therefore, whoever wrote Genesis must have come up with this explanation that it was God who destroyed the city. We would flip that around and say the Bible tells the truth, and science backs it up, wouldn't we? And archaeology is backing up this account of exactly what happened. And the scientists conclude that the force that hit Sodom was equivalent to 1,000 times the bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima during World War II. This was like a nuclear strike. God obliterated this city. And as he was doing that, he saw fit to send these angels who look like men to come into the city and rescue this family. So what we have is a story of God's judgment, God saving the righteous. But the righteous man at the center of the story is a strange one, isn't he? The story of Lot, that God came in to rescue. Here is a man, he is living in the very heart of Sodom's culture. We're going to see as we go forward, he does horrible things, even in the next 24 hours of this story, but yet God chooses to save him. And when the Apostle Peter writes about Lot, long afterward, he calls Lot righteous. And we're gonna work through what all of that means this morning, and we're going to see that even though Lot escapes the judgment that God rains down on Sodom and Gomorrah, he pays a high price for his compromise. And that is the main idea we're talking about today, is that a compromised life has consequences, even for the true Christian. So let's start by understanding, how did we get here? How did all this punishment come to be rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, before our Christmas series, we were in Genesis, and we looked at Genesis 18. That is the story where God appears to be negotiating with Abraham about whether he should destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And we saw in that study, God was never in doubt. He knew all along he was going to destroy these cities. So when we get to chapter 19, and these two angels who look like men come into Sodom, they are not there on a fact-finding mission. They're there on a rescue mission. God will destroy this place. And they have been sent to get Lot and his family out of there. And once the angels come into the city, the residents of Sodom immediately show why God has decided to wipe the city off the map. In verses 1 and 2, Lot sees these new men. They come into the city in the evening, and they decide, he invites them to come to his house. And what do they say? No, we're just going to camp out in the town square. And Lot, verse 3, he pressed them strongly. He said, you can't do that. So they turned aside to him. They entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. And then we quickly get to see, why is Lot so insistent? He's saying, you cannot sleep out in the town square. Well, look what happens next in verses 4 and 5. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them. Now, there's a lot that happens in this story that I'm going to keep high level today, because we've got a lot of kids here, but understand this. When the Bible says know someone, to know them, that does not mean have a conversation. That does not mean hear their story. When the Bible says to know someone, that means to know them in a sexual way. So what these men want is, these new men have come to the city, they want to have a sexual interaction with them, and they plan to get that violently, if that's what it requires. The men of Sodom are predators, and they see these visitors as fresh meat. And Lot's response, it proves it. Look at what he does in verse 6. He went out to the men at the entrance. So he walks out his door, he closes the door behind him, and he says, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. He knows what they want to do to the visitors. And to hold them off, Lot does something that is even more stunning to me almost than what these men wanted to do. Verse 8, here's Lot's idea. He tells this crowd, behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you. Do them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. Lot is offering to throw his daughters out into the street so the mob can do whatever they want. But the men of Sodom, they don't even take the offer. They are so fixated on their depraved desire that they reject Lot's offer. Verse 9, they said, stand back. They said, this fellow came to sojourn, meaning Lot, you're just a visitor here, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. He is backed up against his own front door, and as they're pushing him back against the house to get to the visitors, the door opens. Look what the angels do. The men, that's the angels, reached out their hands. They brought Lot into the house with them, and they shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. It seems easy to see why God decided, I need to wipe this place out, doesn't it? But you may be surprised how many current commentators and readers of the story are debating it. They're debating, why would God do this? What was his reason? So I just want to walk through, let's be clear, why did God destroy Sodom? And the first one is to make an example of the ungodly. And we get this straight from the New Testament. Peter writes about this situation in 2 Peter 2:6. He says, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. That's pretty straightforward. God is making an example of the ungodly. He is saying, if you do not repent of your sin and follow me, you will be judged. This is what's coming for everyone who is ungodly. Sodom is just an example of it. And then next, he destroyed them because of bad hospitality. Now, you might kind of chuckle at that. Would God wipe a city off the map because they're rude to their visitors? Well, understand, in that culture, hospitality was critical. The way you treated a stranger who came to your home, that's how people evaluated your character in a big way. Plus, the Bible itself tells us hospitality was at issue here. This is the prophet Ezekiel. God is speaking here in Ezekiel 16:49. Said, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her sisters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. So there was an element here that they were mistreating needy people that were in their space. And many modern readers focus on that aspect. And they say that was the reason God destroyed Sodom, was because they were rude to people who came. And I think many modern readers focus on that because they don't want to deal with the next problem. And that was, there was unchecked, unnatural sexual activity going on. Again, we get this straight from Scripture. In the book of Jude, this is some of those 27 other references to Sodom in the Bible. Jude 7 says this, just as Sodom and Gomorrah in the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And then Peter, 2 Peter 2:6 through 10, he says this, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, For as this righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment till the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So what we have here in Sodom, it is a city full of men. It says every last man, they want to assault these visiting men. They want to know them in the biblical sense. And this behavior was chronic in Sodom. 2 Peter 2:8 says it was happening day after day. We saw in Genesis 19:11, when the angels blind the men, what do the guys do? They keep trying to break down the door. They are groping at the door until they wear out. They are like rabid dogs. They are so fixated on what they want that they will do anything to get it. And even though Ezekiel, let's go back to him, he mentioned bad hospitality being a problem, but look what else he says. Verse 50, the next verse, they were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it. An abomination, that is something in the Bible that is disgusting. That is something that is unclean. It is something that is wicked. And that is the word that God uses in Leviticus 18:22 to refer to homosexuality. So there is no doubt, when we honestly read Scripture, God is destroying Sodom primarily because of rampant sexual immorality. And based on the words of Jude and of Peter and of Ezekiel, when they use words like unnatural desire, it is obvious that this immorality was largely of a homosexual nature. Now, this is one of the most unpopular things that we can say in our culture today. But God clearly condemns any kind of sexual activity except for a man and a woman who are married to each other. And that means God condemns all homosexual activity. Now, that does not mean we don't show kindness to people in that lifestyle. That does not mean we deny they are created in the image of God. But it also means we don't ignore the reality that our culture is taking pride in something that God calls an abomination. And we have to be honest about what the Bible says here. So in Sodom, we have a city. It is in the crosshairs of God's judgment, primarily because of its rampant sexual sin. And then in the middle of all that is our man, Lot. And I don't mean Lot got stranded in the middle of all this. I mean Lot willfully placed himself in the center of a blatantly evil social context. And I want to make sure we consider that in relation to ourselves as we look at Lot today, because it would be easy for us. Most of us, we are blessed. We get to live in a nice, safe, polite place, whether that's North Polk or somewhere else in our nearby community. We look at Sodom and we say, what a dumpster fire that place was. The immorality was off the hook. And we decide, you know, that is not like us at all. We don't live like that. And maybe even you watch the news and you look at some city on the news somewhere, you say, now that looks more like Sodom, but not here. Praise the Lord, we don't live like that. But Lot's path is a warning to us, because his story shows us how you can drift in your heart and you can go in a direction. And let's look, how did this happen to Lot? How did he get there? Well, his drift starts with he moved closer. If you go back in our Genesis series to chapter 13, you know that Lot was not born here. He's not native to Sodom. He moved here with Abraham when God called Abraham to this place. And when they got there, if you remember the story, they had such big flocks of livestock that they said, we can't all live in the same place. So Abraham said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to split up. And he said, Lot, you get first choice. Look at the landscape, and Lot, you decide what land you want to take. I'll go wherever the other place is. So here's what Lot did. Genesis chapter 13, verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw the Jordan Valley was well-watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Lot knew that neighborhood he was moving into. It says right here, everybody knew what the cities were like, but he apparently decided that the land was good enough next door to Sodom that it was worth the compromise. He decided he could move into this neighborhood. Have you ever made that kind of a choice? Now, maybe you didn't personally move into a physically wicked neighborhood, but maybe you've chosen to pitch your tent next to a bad influence because you think there's an upside to it. Maybe you've taken a job like that. Maybe you had a job opportunity, and boy, it's there's a lot of money involved. It's got a lot of promotion opportunity. And I know the company, they're a little sketchy the way they do things, but I think it'll work out. Or you look at this job and you think, I know it's going to put me in a position of temptations. There's going to be things that come with the job I shouldn't be around, but I can work this out. I'm going to take it. Or you look at it and say, I know it's going to cost my family a lot of time, but I think it's worth it. You make the trade. Parents, maybe you've plugged your kids into situations where you know it's going to hurt their spiritual development. But man, the opportunities it gives them. You're thinking that there's enough upside. I'm willing to take away some of that opportunity for spiritual growth because there's so much good land over there. It's worth it. Or young people, you face these kinds of decisions all the time. As you're deciding, who should I date? Who should I marry? You might find that person you're so attracted to them. They're cute, they're funny, they're kind to you, they've got success written all over them, but they don't have any relationship with Jesus Christ as their Savior. And you think, I'm willing to overlook that because there's so much good land. I'm going to go for it. In all those situations, you will find out what Lot did. The good land never outweighs the wicked neighborhood. You will never be able to resist temptation as much as you think you will. You think you can fight it off, but you're talking yourself into a bad choice. Because look where Lot goes next. He moved closer, then he bought in. When you come to chapter 19, and these angels come into the city, verse 1, where do they find Lot? They came to Sodom in the evening. Where is he? He's sitting in the gate of Sodom. Now, that may not sound like a lot, but in their culture, the city gate was where business happened. That's where the government happened. So if Lot is sitting in the gate, he is a player. He's a power broker. He is plugged in to the system. He was so powerful in this culture that he ascended up the ladder. Now, maybe on the way up, he was telling himself, you know what? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get in a position of influence, and then I'm going to try and turn this city in the right direction. But in this story, there's no indication he ever turned that corner. No indication he used his influence to try and make this city more godly. So believe this life lesson. If you have to compromise in order to get power, don't expect to flip the switch back and do the right thing once you have the power. You cannot compromise on the way up. And the same thing can happen with money. If you have to compromise to get money, a wise man once told me, never do anything just for the money, thinking you'll do good once you're loaded, because you will change along the way. You will not be the same person on the other side. And we see that happen a lot because he's letting Sodom influence him so much that eventually he just sold out. We saw what he did in verse 8. He somehow got into the state of mind where he is willing to throw his daughters into the street to a mob. And he's telling sexual predators, here they are, do whatever you want. Now there's a cultural element at play there where in that culture, a man might have valued male visitors over his own daughters. But even if you look at culture, this is rock bottom for any dad. Who could come to that level? And we look at that, we ask that, like, who could get like that? I would never do that. Never would I throw my kids to the mob. But it's worth asking, have you ever given in to a sinful temptation in a way that sold out your family? And that can run a range. That means we may do something that's pretty socially acceptable. Maybe I give so much of my time to my job that I'm selling out my family. I'm not there for them. I'm not being what I should to them. Maybe it's more shocking things, like we give in to our addictions, to things like drugs and alcohol and pornography, and we sell out our family, and we destroy things because of it. Maybe we indulge in adultery. We sell out our family because we give in to a temptation. Our actions may not be as shocking as Lot's, but they may still be very sinful. And then his compromise, it runs all the way up to his last few minutes inside of Sodom. Because we come to this scene where this horrible night is coming to a close. The sun is coming up. This is it, the last day for Sodom. And the angels tell Lot, it is time to go. Verse 15, they say, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him, the angels, they grabbed him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and they set him outside the city. Despite everything that he had seen in the city, he couldn't tear himself away. He couldn't leave this wicked place. So the angels physically carry him out of the city. Now, if you grew up hearing this story at all, you're probably familiar with Lot's wife. She famously, as we read, she leaves the city, she turns and looks back, and she turns into a pillar of salt. But don't overlook Lot. He didn't want to leave either. He had to be physically removed from this horrible place. And that decline all started when he put his tent next to Sodom, because that's where the good land was. In modern terms, he said, I know there's some downsides, but man, the upside is so good, it's worth the risk. And his journey ends with angels dragging him away from the wolves so that he was going to feed his daughters to. Now, despite all that, Lot is insanely compromised. Despite all that compromise, verse 16 says the Lord was merciful to him. God saved Lot. Why? Well, verse 29 gives us a clue. It says, God remembered Abraham, and he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. Does that mean that Abraham's faith saved Lot? I don't think that's it exactly. Because look at what we read about Lot. Hundreds of years later, 2 Peter 2:7-9, Peter says this about God. He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man lived among them day after day. He was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment till the day of judgment. Peter, who is writing words inspired by God, he calls Lot righteous three times in that passage. How can that possibly be? When you look at Lot's actions in Genesis, we see nothing but a scoundrel with his behavior. What this means is somewhere along the line, Lot developed genuine faith in the promises God gave to Abraham. Genesis 15:6 said God counted Abraham's faith as righteousness. So if God considered Lot righteous, which he does based on this passage, it must mean that Lot had put his faith in the promises that God made to Abraham. Peter tells us right here, the sin in Sodom troubled Lot. Now, not enough that he would leave, but it troubled him. And that is the sign of a conscience under God's influence. If sin doesn't bother you, you better check. Am I truly a follower of Jesus Christ if I'm not bothered by what I see around me? So this is a challenging story when we look at Lot, but it provides this incredible picture of the gospel. And the gospel is just the good news of how we can have salvation. We can be saved from judgment through faith in Jesus Christ. Because it wasn't Lot's works that saved him. His actions did not make him righteous. We can just look at his life and we can see that. But Peter is telling us Lot's faith did make him righteous because he had faith. God did not judge Lot by how good or bad his actions were. Because if it was just his actions, he's staying in Sodom and he's burning with everybody else. And that's true of all of us. If God were to judge any of us by our actions, there are so many bad ones, we will face the judgment. But Lot, as massively imperfect as this guy is, he must have believed in the promises that God made to Abraham. And what was that? God promised something. He promised, I will send a deliverer to redeem mankind, to pay for the sin. And we know now, it wasn't a what, it's a who. It's Jesus Christ. He promised the Messiah would come through Abraham. Jesus lived a perfect life. He's the only one who doesn't deserve judgment, and he died on the cross to pay our sin debt, then he rose from the dead. And now God is promising, just like Lot, if he had faith in that promise, he would be seen as righteous. He's promising us, if we trust in Jesus' perfect sacrifice, God will see us as righteous. and he will pull us out of the judgment. That is the gospel. God will rescue us from certain judgment if we acknowledge I'm a sinner and only Jesus' sacrifice can save me. That makes Lot's life is amazing. It is a surprisingly beautiful picture of the gospel, actually. But that doesn't make his life a pattern to live by, does it? Because God calls on true believers to turn from wickedness. Our life needs to change to reflect what God has told us to do. Lot compromised. That had devastating consequences. And it's even worse than what we just read. Next week, Pastor Dave's going to preach on what happens next in Lot's life with his daughters. And it's, if possible, even more disgusting than what just happened. But along with his family consequences, notice something else that happens here. When someone who puts their faith in God continues to live a compromised life. In verse 12, the angels tell Lot, get your family together. It is about to go down. God is going to destroy the city. And here's the scene. Lot goes to his future sons-in-law. His daughters are engaged to men in this town, if you can imagine that. Remember what it said. Every single man in this town was doing what they were doing. Yet they're engaged to a couple of these guys. And Lot goes to them in verse 14. He went out and he said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. And what did they say in response? But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. They're like, yeah, right, Lot. Good one. Judgment. Yeah. Why? Why are they reacting that way? Because they're looking at Lot and saying, if you think God's going to judge this place, why were you bought in all along? You do not sound like a guy who thinks God's going to burn this place down. You're part of it. He had no credibility. It's Christian. Does your lifestyle have credibility when you find the courage to tell somebody about your faith? I'm sure we've all been in work situations where someone mentions that they go to church, and then the next day you hear somebody saying, they're church people? Never would have guessed that. And I sure hope that was never said about me. That would be heartbreaking because of what I'm doing to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Worse yet, what if somebody knows you and they're saying about you, if that's what a Christian looks like, I am not interested. Our difference from the world is the beginning of our testimony that we tell people about Jesus Christ. And generation after generation, Christians, you keep finding people who believe, okay, I think if I just act a little bit more like the world, that'll give me an opportunity to then tell them about my faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't work that way. Never fool yourself into thinking that going along with sinful behavior gives you a chance to talk about how God condemns sinful behavior. The difference in a Christian's lifestyle is what gives you credibility when you explain the hope that is within you, as Peter calls it in 1 Peter 3:15. And when we look at this whole story, we have to guard vigilantly against turning into things we thought we would never become. The depravity that we see in Sodom, it seems far away from a lot of us, the lives that we lead. But compromise rises around us faster than we think. So remind me, last summer, my wife and I got to take a trip. We went to Maine, bucket list trip. And one of the things we did there is we hiked to this place called Bar Island. And yes, I just said we hiked to an island. How is that possible? Well, there's this thing called a land bridge that goes out to Bar Island. And it is this nice, wide, gravel road, essentially, across the bay that gets you walking. It's great. Families are out there. Kids are picking up shells. There's nice little couples out for walks. And you hike out to Bar Island, and you sit there, and we sat on basically the far left point there the day we were there, and we're sitting there eating lunch, and as you're watching the land bridge, if you sit there long enough, you start to realize the land bridge is narrower than it was a few minutes ago, isn't it? And you sit there a little bit longer, and it's starting to change further and further, because if you sit on Bar Island long enough, the land bridge looks like this. She gone. Because there's this thing called tides. And we're from the Midwest. This sneaks up on us, doesn't it? I'm used to lakes staying put. If you pitch a tent 20 yards from Lake Michigan, when I get up in the morning, Lake Michigan's still 20 yards away. Tides aren't like that. They rise and they fall and they sneak up on people. And if you stay on Bar Island too long, you will spend 9 more hours on Bar Island waiting for the tide to go down. I thought that was intriguing. My wife said, no, we got to go. We got to go. She is watching this tide chart because they also have signs that say, we will charge you $5,000 if we have to send a boat out there because you can't tell time. Tides sneak up on us. They sneak up on you until the solid ground is gone. And now you're stuck. And compromise is like that. Compromise, it can rise like a tide to a Midwesterner and we don't see it coming. And all of a sudden we look around and things have changed dramatically. Most of us cannot imagine going where Lot did. We would never go off the deep end like that. So we decide we're safe. But there still could be a tide of compromise. It's just rising in your heart, changing who you are. This week I started thinking about a list of ways that compromise starts to set in our life. And I came up with a list. It was 20 or 30 different things I could think of. And I boiled it down. That's too many for a Sunday morning. But as I made that list, I was thinking about what do I hear when I'm sitting across from somebody and they're talking about a disastrous sin in their life. And they're saying, how did I get here? I never thought I would do what I did. What happened along the way? And when I look at my own heart, where do I know? It's like I'm letting something creep in, and if I don't deal with this, I got a problem. So I winded it down to three key areas. And I want you to notice this list I'm going to show you. These are not behaviors for the most part, but they're heart attitudes because your behavior flows out of your heart. So let's start with lowered standards. This is when we let sin get a foothold in our life. And we let it stay there. We compare ourselves to other people. We always look at someone who's worse than us. And we say, I'm not as bad as that guy, so I must be doing okay. Or we look at an excuse we need. It's like, boy, I'm under so much stress. I need some relief. So it wouldn't hurt for me to just go click those pictures on the internet that I know I shouldn't be looking at. But I need a break that'll help. Or what if I just take that one extra drink? I mean, really, what could go wrong? I'm under a lot of pressure. Or man, the pressure's building up. I got to let it out. So, you know, the fact that I yelled at my family last night, it was just because I'm under a lot of stress. It's not because I'm a bad person. Or we think about, you know, I saw this really funny thing, and there's this coworker I have that I'm not married to, and I know they would find it funny. So what's the harm in just me sharing this with them? And compromise, it starts to set in, it starts to rise. And we are so good at rationalizing what our flesh wants to do. It's so easy to look at, well, it's acceptable in the society, instead of asking, is it right? And asking, what does God say I should do? If you want to get off that slide into compromise, you have to be ruthlessly honest about what is rising up in your heart. We have to commit to zero tolerance policy for sin in our life. We have to confess a sinful root when we see it start to grow. And we have to get around Christians who will hold us accountable, where we can be honest with them about what's going on that can help us deal with that sin. Next thing I see happen all the time is faded spiritual disciplines. This is not pastoral rocket science, but I will share it with you. People who have a robust habit of reading the scripture and praying and talking to God are less likely to fall into compromise. It's just a fact. Why is that? Because something is going to fill our thoughts. That's either going to be the world's messages or it's going to be God's message. And that is going to have a different impact on the way you talk and on the way you act and what you believe, guaranteed. And beyond prayer and Bible study, there are other spiritual disciplines that matter, such as Christian community. If you start to isolate yourself from other Christians, the tide starts to rise in your heart, and there's no one there to help you do anything about it. We were created to live in fellowship with God and with other Christians. Do not cut yourself off from that. And remember also the spiritual discipline of gratitude. Express to God what you're thankful for. Our natural impulse is to focus on what we don't have. We all think about, I don't have as much money as that person. I don't have as many good opportunities in life as those people do. I don't get the respect that I deserve. And when we let those things sit in our heart and take root, it starts to turn into envy and bitterness and anger. We have to reflect on what God does do for us. We have to express our gratitude to all the things he does for us. And that always starts with the fact that God saves wretched sinners if they put their faith in Jesus Christ. That is what we have to show our gratitude for every day. Because that will remind us what we've been saved from. And then thirdly, undisciplined thoughts. This is an outflow of those other two. We have to take our thoughts captive in obedience to Jesus Christ. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 10:5. We so often like to think that our thoughts live in a little box inside of our head. I can think whatever I want. That doesn't mean I'm going to act on it. That's a lie. Your thoughts do come out. They come out in the way you talk and the way you act. And we have to stop our mind in its tracks when it starts to focus on things like lust and anger and envy and bitterness. In short, we have to get our thoughts off of ourselves and put them on God's truth. Let that fill our minds. And in all these areas, I want to give a special warning to young people. Because young people, our culture will tell you, you need to have fun while you're young. You can always settle down later. And I'm all for having fun, but don't let culture define sin as fun. That's what it wants to do. And understand this, breaking bad habits, it will be harder than you think. And even if you do break the habit, there's going to be long-term consequences. You may stop a destructive behavior, but you can't wind back the impact your actions have already had. And that may wind up being far more destructive than you think. One more story about rising tides. There's a big body of water outside of Anchorage, Alaska, I've had the chance to go to. It's called Cook Inlet. It has some of the highest tides in the world. 20 or 30 feet, the water goes up and down a couple times a day. And when the water goes out, the coastline around Anchorage is called the mud flats. So it looks like this. There are miles and miles of this. And this is a glacial mud silt. It's not like any mud you've ever seen. We've all probably had the experience of stepping into mud here in my dad would all call it a creek. Step in and your boot doesn't come out. You step in that stuff, you are not coming out. The particles are such that they bind like a vise. And people all the time go out on these mud flats to get clams or to go fishing, and they wind up to their waist locked into the mud. And then they look up and they realize that water line out there is closer than it was 10 minutes ago. And then it's closer, and then it's closer. And then they feel the water start to rise up against them. And they cannot move. And every single year, people get caught in the mud flats. And this is a rescue crew. This is how they get you out. That water was not there when the guy in the middle went out there. The tide is rising. They take a high-pressure hose and they try and blow an air gap or something around you to get you out. And they're pretty good at getting people out, but they don't get everybody out. And there are countless stories on the internet of people dying in the mud flats in an Anchorage area, even though there's signs that say, dangerous, water, and mud flat. Don't go out there. But everybody looks at these things like, that's not going to happen to me, though. I won't be the one that gets stuck. I won't be the one that feels the icy water coming up until I know it's going to be 20 feet over my head in an hour. But that's how it goes. And Lot's slide into the heart of Sodom, I'm sure he didn't think it was going to happen to him. And it didn't happen right away. This played out over years of decisions he made incrementally. And so one day he realized God is keeping his word. God will destroy this city. God does judge sin. And when he tried to tell other people to get out, they laughed at him because nothing he had done had been credible about that. And when it was time to go, he could not get himself out. He had to be pulled out by angels like guys pulling people out of the mud on the mud flat. So in light of Lot's experience, we just need to ask ourselves some real questions. The first one is, have you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Because the judgment will come. And the only way God sees us as righteous is if we have put our trust in Jesus Christ. And Christians, are you staying away from that rising tide of sin? Are you living in such a way that anyone would believe you when you told him you believe a judgment is coming? Compromise has consequences, even for a true Christian. Join me, let's pray now that God will show us where we need to change in this area. Heavenly Father, If we're honest, we know where our hearts want to go in their natural form. Our hearts want sin. Our hearts want to be gratified. Our flesh wants what it wants. And our flesh will take us farther than we ever wanted to go, and it's going to cost us more than we ever wanted to pay. You warn us of all of this. So I just pray, help us recognize our temptations. Show us where we are prone to sin. Show us where we're giving sin a foothold. Lord, I pray the words of Psalm 139, search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. God, that is a scary prayer to pray because I'm asking you, x-ray my heart and show me where it's bad. And we have to ask that. Let us honestly pray, Lord, show me this week, where am I letting compromise creep in? Show me the paths that I'm starting to go down. And let us turn to you. As Christians, we have the Holy Spirit to help us. If we engage in our spiritual disciplines, you will help us. You will continually transform our hearts. Let us do that for one another as believers. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who recognizes they are stuck and the tide is coming in. We can't get ourselves out. No amount of good works will get us out. We are trapped unless you take mercy on us and save us. And you will do that if we call out in the name of Jesus Christ and say, I'm trapped. I'm a sinner. I need you to save me. Lord, I pray, speak to hearts that need to do that today. Rescue them from the judgment. And let us be grateful for that every single day. In your name we pray. Amen.